pray with me, please. Jesus, we thank you that you're our risen King. Thank you that you have overcome and that we get to experience your victory forever in your presence, this fullness of joy. And we want to taste of those things this morning in small measure. Just a small way will do, Holy Spirit, to let us see and sense the worth of Jesus and his power and his victory today as we worship, as we celebrate, as we think, as we study, as we open your word. Jesus, you're the best. You're our hero and our champion. We love you. Amen. Good morning, Fellowship Greenville. Good morning. That was like 3 out of 10. That was pathetic. Let's just pretend we just prayed. Good morning, Fellowship Greenville. Okay, still 8.5. I was looking for at least 9 or so, but I guess we'll still love you guys. I'm Jim Thompson. I'm one of the teaching pastors here. So great to have you guys here with us. As Sir Matthew Rexford mentioned just a bit ago, if you're visiting, we're so glad to have you. Please stop by our Be Our Guest Center out the back doors to my left, and they can help you with anything that you might need to know this morning. If you are a UConn fan or a Kentucky fan, we're especially glad to have you. Way to go. Congratulations. And we wish you the best of luck tomorrow night. Regardless of what team you pull for, please open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 3, and we will get there in just a brief second. Philippians chapter 3 on your smartphone Bible or your Bible in your lap there. If you are new with us, one of the things that we like to do here is we like to preach through large sections of the Bible or entire books of the Bible. We like to preach to them at once. And we do this because this is how God originally gave people Scripture. So God didn't give the Bible as like this topical index where you have a question about an issue and you look up 4 verses on that. That's not how God gave us the Bible. He gave us the Bible as a unified story, and we enter into that story well when we read it on its own terms. So that kind of approach has us studying the book of Philippians, and we will be at the beginning of Philippians 3 this morning. Before we look there, I need you to think with me just for a second. Here's a question I need you to think with me about. So put on your thinking caps, and here's the question. Do you ever cherish something so much that your zealous attempts to protect it or tell other people about it actually end up polluting it? So you get so giddy about this thing that your giddiness actually destroys the purity or the beauty of it. So you really, really are excited about this thing or person, and you really, really want other people to know that you're excited about this thing or person. But let's just imagine, though, that somehow over time, your efforts to express your affections for that thing or person have just gotten a little carried away, all right? So let me just give you a few examples to help you think a little bit. Let's say you want to safeguard and protect your love for your college football team. Now, this is a simple illustration, but contrary to popular belief, you pulling for Team X does not mean you have to hate every other team, okay? Even the team's rivals, it just doesn't mean that. The deal is, if it's good football, just applaud good football. It doesn't mean you have to cuss at the fans of the team you're playing. I don't know how people get there with a logical step. I don't understand it. And I know guys at this point who end up sounding like whiny 3-year-olds with lower voices, and it's embarrassing. Even if you're their friend, and that may or may not be the voice of experience speaking. Here's a more fragile example. Here's a maybe more poignant example. The feminist movement of the late 20th century sought and still seeks gender equality. Now, that is a good thing. Western culture, even within some Christian circles, has sometimes looked down on women, thinking of them as a lesser gender. Now, biblically speaking, there is a discussion to be had about roles and responsibilities for gender within the home and the church. That is a discussion, but both men and women bear God's image. So hear me very clearly. There isn't one gender that bears the image of God more or less. But guess what's happened to some of our feminist friends who begin fighting for equal rights? Watch this. They began their fight by saying, anything you can do, I can do too. But slowly, snowballing over time, their battle cry has become, anything you can do, I can do better. Love Annie, right? That's what their battle cry has become. And they've overcompensated in their zeal, and they have, think about this, they have become the thing that they hate, that they're against. So for many of them, there is no longer purity in what they are pursuing because they themselves have polluted it. Here's an example that might hit too close to home. Whether they're 5 or 10 or 15, you want so badly for your kids to be good kids that you put certain rules and boundaries on them. Everybody needs rules and boundaries, but somehow your specific guidelines actually end up strangling the kid rather than strengthening them, and metaphorically they become the monster you want to protect them from. Now, obviously there are tons of variables here that you have to consider, like the kid's personality, the age, the season of life, their siblings, and all this other stuff. But I also know that for many of you, that is your experience. And if it's not a reality for you, then the possibility of it is kind of scary to you. So your question is, how are you going to parent in such a way that you don't overcompensate and pollute the thing that you cherish, your kids? Here's the deal. In Philippians, this is starting to go on. We're getting ready to see that there are people who are swimming in this principle, abusing the thing that you prize by overreacting. They are thinking and operating along these lines. And Paul doesn't want his friends in Philippi distracted by that nonsense because they're teaching that. And it's going to be very harmful and it's very dangerous. Now, it's actually a very particular thing that's going on. And it would sound weird if we just read it. So I'm going to kind of slowly tell you about it. So when we weird it, it doesn't strike you as super awkward. So I'm just going to kind of tell you what's going on behind Philippians 3. Okay, there are these early Christians, and they were Jewish, and then they came to believe that Jesus was the Messiah, the long-awaited hero and rescuer that God promised throughout the Old Testament. And this is the reality that they cherished. And they should cherish it. They should treasure it. They should love it and prize it. They should, because Jesus is the only way for us to have real life with God. We're going to drive that home today. However, they started overreacting a bit when Gentiles, non-Jewish people, started becoming Christians. So when people from other nations, Gentiles, started coming to their Jewish Messiah, this group of Jewish Christians called the Judaizers, so remember that term, the Jewish Christians who are kind of overreacting here. This group of Jewish Christians, the Judaizers, started getting a bit too zealous with nationalistic pride about the whole thing. They started putting demands on these Gentiles who were becoming Christians. And these Judaizers were essentially telling the Gentile converts that they had to become ethnically Jewish before they became spiritually Christian. So these Judaizers would say, hey, you have to eat a certain way. You have to do the church thing on a certain day. And the most flagrant and strange and fragile thing that they said was they demanded that these Gentile converts be circumcised. So we're going to have to talk about circumcision for a little bit today at church, folks. I hope that it's not going to get too strange in here. Let's just go ahead and be honest. This is the worst evangelistic tactic ever. Okay? Let's just put that on the table. There it is. Hey, you want to be a Christian? Awesome. Oh, BT-Dub, one more thing. Hope this isn't too much of a problem. All right? Worst evangelistic strategy ever. Now, let's just step back and talk about circumcision just for a second. It's originally from Genesis chapter 17. And God told Abraham to do this as an act to show man's consecration to God. So it was this covenant sign that Abraham's family was going to be definitively set apart for God. Now, you might go, well, why such a kind of strange and almost morbid kind of act? Well, listen. It was a flagrant external sign intended to point to a flagrant internal reality. But over time, some Hebrews, these Judaizers, started to prize the external over the internal. That's how they got carried away and became more known for their wild-eyed zeal than the thing they were originally zealous about. So these Judaizers in Philippi, they've either just started to teach or they're getting ready to come that way. And Paul knows this. So he's cautioning his friends to beware of these people, these false teachers, because they're trying to add things to the message of Jesus. That's why Paul says, hey, look out for these guys, because they're trying to add something to the good news about Jesus. So let's read exactly how Paul frames this in Philippians 3. We'll read verses 1 through 7. Philippians 3, 1 through 7. Here we go. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me, and it's safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Messiah Jesus. And we put no confidence in the flesh. Verse 4. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. I was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Now, as we've mentioned, Paul is warning his friends against people who are polluting and diluting the good news about Jesus. They're adding something to the equation that shouldn't be added. So this is what we're going to do. We're going to kind of zoom in, and we're going to look at some of the trees in that forest, and maybe we can see how we ourselves pollute or dilute the good news of Jesus. And hopefully, by grace, maybe we can see the true beauty, the grace of God in the gospel of Jesus. So let's just kind of look step by step through this thing. Look at verse 1 again. Finally, brothers, rejoice in the Lord. Now, why do you start with rejoice if you're getting ready to talk about circumcision? Just why, Paul? Why? That's a serious question I have. Now, we have to see that Paul is moving from people that Philippi should imitate to people that they should repudiate, okay? So he's going from two people at the end of chapter 3, and he's like, you should follow these guys. And the beginning of chapter 3, he's like, you shouldn't follow these guys. So the rejoice is that they actually have good examples to trump the bad examples. So remember, we're coming from the examples of Timothy and Epaphroditus in chapter 2, getting ready to go in these bad examples. So let's look at why these bad examples are bad. Verse 2. Look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. So the repeated word, anytime you see a repeated word or phrase in your Bible, underline it and go, what's going on here? So look out, look out, look out. He says that three times. Maybe your translation says, beware, as if danger is creeping up. And that's a good translation. That's the feel of this, because these guys aren't just mistaken. They're really, really wrong, and they're leading other people astray. So beware of them. They are dangerous. But then when Paul goes to identify them, his level of irony and sarcasm is really, really intense. Look, he says, first of all, beware of the dogs. It's the first thing he says in verse 2. Now, if you're a dog lover, I've got bad news this morning. I'm glad that you love Buster or Bailey or whoever your four-legged friend is running around your house. But in the first century, dogs were not pets. They were not cute and cuddly. They were kind of like giant rats or possums, okay? They were scavengers. Nobody wanted a dog around in the first century. They were vermin. People hated dogs. Here's the ironic part. Jews hated them so much, that they called dogs unclean, that sometimes Jewish people called Gentiles dogs because Gentiles were unclean. So look what Paul is doing. He's flipping this derogatory slang term on its head, and it's these insistent Jewish Christians who are adding things to the gospel that are the dogs. Look at what he calls them next. Beware the evildoers. Now, the phrase is actually in Greek, evil workers, which is a reverse of the term good workers. And the phrase good workers means people who keep the law. And these guys have the law memorized. So again, Paul is ironically and sarcastically calling these people out. But the third way that he identifies them, it's kind of PG-13, maybe rated R, depending on your stance. And it's a little crass. Look at it. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. The Greek is literally two words. Beware the mutilation. That's all it says. Here's the irony for these dogs, these evildoers. These guys are insisting that Gentile Christians be circumcised. So the Greek word for circumcised is peritome. And the Greek word here for the mutilation is katetome. So here's where it gets crass. By the way, I'm trying to offend you here, so just help me out a little bit. This is saying that the object of the circumcision is also the object of the mutilation. Do we understand each other, biology class? Okay, good. Look, this is what it's saying. In Greek, circumcision is a cutting around for a purpose. Mutilation is a cutting that totally disfigures and dismembers. All right, this is gross. This is Sunday morning. Welcome to Fellowship Greenville. You should be grossed out and offended right now. Why is the preacher talking about that? This is going to be on video and audio. What's the problem? Okay. You need to be horrified at this point. Here's why. That's Paul's point. Listen, as disgusting and repulsive of an image as this is, even more so is what these people, these Judaizers, are doing to the good news about Jesus. They're distorting the thing. They're making its glory and its beauty and its purity not able to be seen. So even more so, you should be disgusted at what these Judaizers, these teachers are doing. This is why Paul says, beware of the dogs. Look out for these people who are adding to the good news of Jesus. Listen, all that is required to live in relationship with God is trust in Jesus the Messiah. That's it. And steer clear of anybody who says otherwise. Don't buy what they're selling. Don't give their teaching the time of day. Don't even consider it. Beware of them. The dogs, the evil workers, the mutilation. So you should be offended by 3:2. It's intended to offend. Now look at the first word in verse 3. Four is the first word there. This gives the reason why they should be on the lookout, why Philippi should be on the lookout. Look at 3:3. For we are the circumcision. Some translations might even say, for we are the true circumcision right here. I think that's a fine translation. It means, hey, church at Philippi, those of us who rely on the Spirit of God and Jesus, the Son of God, we are the true family of Abraham. We're the true covenant people of God. And the true covenant people of God, look at the end of verse 3. Look, the true covenant people of God put no confidence in the flesh. Now, Paul is not saying that the external doesn't matter. He is suggesting that those things come from within. So one sure way to pollute the internal is to overemphasize the external. So Paul is letting his friends know, through mentioning these bad teachers, these Judaizers, he's letting his friends know the true relationship with God isn't necessarily about a bullet-pointed list or a checklist of things that you have to do. Externals. True relationship with God consists of worshiping the Spirit and boasting, or the word is glorying in the Messiah Jesus and putting no confidence in the flesh. I love this word in verse 3, glory. Glory in Messiah Jesus. I love that. It means to take pride in or to boast in, or I love the old school verb exult, not exalt with an A, exult with a U. Exult, it means like a joyful boasting. You all actually know this word. It's when you have a newborn baby or you have a young grandkid and you show people, strangers, complete strangers, pictures of them on your phone without the strangers asking. You go, look. That's this word. You glory in Jesus. You go, look at Jesus. He's incredible. He's amazing. He's the best. Look at Jesus. Therein lies true relationship with God. This word glory in Christ Jesus is used 37 times in the New Testament. 35 times it's Paul who uses the word, and it's all about making a big deal about Jesus because he alone is the ground cause and basis for us to be in relationship with God. So, Philippi, beware of people who attempt to supplement that truth with anything else. Look out for them. Don't listen to them. As we've said, salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. Period. End of story. Anybody who wants to footnote that, amend that, endnote that, add something to that? No. Don't listen. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. Period. But next, Paul does the funniest thing. He pretends for just a few verses. He's like, well, let's just consider this train of thought out on out to its logical end. He considers for a few verses that you might actually be able to accrue and accumulate enough good works to the point that you could actually boast in the flesh. So he's like, all right, well, let's just do this for a bit. And then he says the strangest thing at the end of verse 4. Look at the end of verse 4. If anybody else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. What a haughty guy, right? This is like when Luther said, if ever a monk got to heaven by his monkery, it was I. All right? That's what Paul's saying here. So then Paul gives this list in verses 5 and 6, proving how he could boast more than anybody. And because he's a Jewish guy, he always says things in Jewish ways. And it's a list of 7 things, which is the Jewish number for wholeness or completion. So the first 3 are natural. He inherited them. Look in verse 5. He was circumcised on the 8th day. That's the day a Jewish boy is supposed to be circumcised on. Look at the next one. He descended from Israel, meaning he can trace his family tree to Father Abraham. He's not like cradle Catholic. He's cradle Jew. Okay, that's what Paul is. Look at the next one. He's from the tribe of Benjamin, which is not only the tribe that has the city of Jerusalem, city of peace, Yerushalayim, but it's also the tribe that gave Israel their first king, whose name happened to be his old name, Saul. So these first 3 he inherited. But the last 3 were his by choice. It was his choice. As to the law, a Pharisee. So a Pharisee was somebody who loved the law so much that they added laws to the law, and they ended up loving their commentary on the truth more than the truth itself. I'm so glad churches don't do that anymore, aren't you? That's just such a relief. His next one, and this is a choice that he made. Look, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church. So before he became a Christian, he knew he had to do away with this Jesus movement because these people were crazy and they thought a carpenter could be a Messiah. And that's ridiculous because we all know a Messiah just kind of dominates Rome. Certainly a carpenter couldn't be a Messiah. How much nonsense is that? By the way, he helped with killing Christians. By the way, you all know the modern term for this. It's terrorist. Somebody who thinks it's okay to kill people who are against your religion. So this is free. A terrorist wrote half of the New Testament. That's totally free this morning. You're welcome. Now look at the last one. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. He kept the law and the laws about the law more fervently than anybody else. So the first 3 he inherited. The last 3 were his choice. Now look at the middle one in verse 5. The middle one. A Hebrew of Hebrews. So I read a bunch of commentaries this week, and almost every one of them said, this just means he could speak the old mother tongue, Hebrew, and not the kind of like pop first century Hebrew version called Aramaic. And I just go, no, I think it's more than that. I think this means a Jew more than anyone else by every external measurable standard. Isn't that what he's talking about? So this list proves that Paul overreacted to something that he cherished. He got carried away in his zeal, kind of like the Judaizers he mentions in verse 2. But then Paul makes a most bold and daring and glorious statement in verse 7. Look at verse 7. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ, of Jesus the Messiah. So everything outside of Christ is a weak crutch on which to lean. The only thing that can stand us upright before God and put us in relationship with Him is God's gracious initiating activity in the good news of Jesus. So watch, somehow, some way, someday, your capacity to execute the external will dissolve. That means that it is not human effort that gets us into and sustains us in life with God. It's only the accomplishment of Jesus that grants and sustains life with God. Period. But these Judaizers are teaching otherwise. So Philippi, hey, Fellowship Greenville, beware of people who add to the gospel of God's grace in Jesus. Look out for them. Don't listen to them. On verse 7, New Testament scholar Peter O'Brien says something very, very beautiful. It's not only good for here, it's actually kind of pertinent for tax season. So listen up here. Paul employs the accounting term gain and its opposite, loss. And one by one, he carefully counted up the separate items of merit, conscious that when the heavenly audit occurred on the final day, his returns would be seen in full order. The privileges and accomplishments, things that were not evil themselves, had been for Paul not simply potential or supposed gains, but the real pluses in which he reposed his trust. These gains were not simply advantages on a human plane. They were, for Paul the Pharisee, gains at the divine level. Early 20th century theologian Karl Barth says of Paul's Jewish accolades and achievements, Paul looks at them with horror and he treats them as liabilities. None of them are considered gain. If you've been here for any of Philippians, you know this. For Paul, only Christ is gain. Remember chapter 1, kind of our subtitle for the whole series? To live is Christ, to die is gain. Same word. Because to die is to go be with him. So in Paul's mind, only Christ is gain. These other people who are saying other things, who are adding to the equation, do not listen to them. Only Christ is gain. All right. Let's see if we can wrap our minds around this and kind of summarize it and draw some implications from what Paul's saying here. I think if we consider this passage and the whole scope of Philippians, it's right to say this. The grace of God in the gospel of Jesus rescues you from good works and for good works. So the grace of God in Jesus, in the good news about him, rescues you from good works and for good works. Now, that'll be easy to remember. It has a nice little cadence to it, but it's going to require just brief explanation. So remember 3:2, beware of the dogs. So look out for people who tell you have to do things for God to love you. And look out for people who tell you that Christianity is about Jesus in addition to something else. So follow me here. It is in this way that God saves you from good works. Think about this. If you sweat because you feel like you don't add up when you're doing good works, you're like, I just can't do it. I can't be good enough. I'm good, but I can't be good enough. You don't have to worry. You know why? Jesus adds up. He does. Listen, you don't have to, please listen, you don't have to compare your spirituality with other people. Man, Bob prays more than I do. He's more involved in community group than I am. You don't have to compare yourself to them. They're not the standard. Jesus is the standard. He adds up. He stands upright, complete, before the Father, interceding for those who trust him. You do not have to be suffocated by guilt when you try to do and realize that you can't do as much as you should do. Why? He has done it all. It is finished. It's completed. Jesus did it all. He has accomplished all that is required for us to have real eternal life with our Creator God. And the word for that is grace. And this is why Paul says in verse 7, I count it all as loss for the sake of Christ. So he even sees his good works as a hindrance, lest he lean on them or repose his trust upon them to make himself lovable before God, because Jesus has done it all. He has completed all that's required for us to be in relationship with the Father. Now, maybe this is a good way to put it. Maybe this will drive it home. If you accomplish 1% of your salvation, or just 1%, that means that out of 100 worship songs on Sunday mornings over a few months, one of them would have to be to you. Okay? You don't want that pressure, and I don't want to sing that nonsense. Right? I want to sing to Jesus and about Jesus. Okay? Think about it. If you merited just 1% of it, we would really have to apply that appropriately and sing a worship song to you. Matt would hate that. I already hate it. You don't want that pressure. It doesn't work like that. It can't work like that. And this is how the grace of God in Jesus rescues us from our good works. We don't have to lean on them to make ourselves lovable before God. Now, Philippi and Fellowship Greenville, here's the scary thing. You will hear people preach and teach otherwise. So beware. Steer clear of those who pollute the grace of God found only in Jesus. But grace also saves you for good works. Now, this is only implied in our passage, but it's not far from Paul's train of thought. So if you've been kind of walking in Philippians with us, you know in chapter 2, Paul said, work out your salvation, for it's God who works in you. So this isn't work that earns or merits God's love, as Charlie pointed out a few weeks ago. its work because he began a good work in us. So this kind of thinking is right behind and pushing Philippians chapter 3. So here's how he rescues us for good works. Here's how his grace rescues us for good works. Grace teaches us the difference between have to and get to. Grace teaches us the difference between have to and get to. This has been a sweet and startling and humbling realization for me in probably the past 4 or 5 years. Grace teaches us the difference between have to and get to. Now in Philippi, these Judaizers are flying the have to flag at full mast probably. And Paul is warning against that. But grace, God's scandalous, unconditional free love, is intended to change our approach to good works. Now we get to go about them in response to his love, and we don't have to do them so that he will love us. Think about it this way. Have to is more about you, and get to is more about him. Think about that. Have to is more about you, what you're doing, and get to is because it's more about him and what he has done. Let's do some specifics to really offend the hyper-religious people. Here we go. Ready? You don't have to read your Bible to be a Christian. There it is. How much Bible did Abraham have, by the way? You guys know? Oh, zero. You don't have to read your Bible to be a Christian. And you know what? From this pulpit, from this stage, you will ceaselessly hear us say that you need to get in Scripture. It's life-giving. But you don't have to read your Bible to be a Christian. If you're a Christian, you get to read Scripture to grow in your love for God and others. Not have to, get to. Chasm of distinction. Here we go again. You ready? You don't have to go to church to be a Christian. You don't have to go to church to love Jesus. You don't have to. But guess what? If you love him, do you love him? If you love him, you get to share life with other brothers and sisters in Christ. So if you don't see that as a privilege, then you're missing the boat. It's an unbelievable joy. Paul says in Ephesians 4 and Romans 12, we are members of one another. You get to share life. Now listen, the list could go on. But the point is that grace lets us see good works as a humble response because of God's love and not a ladder to climb in order to earn God's love. This is the distinction between get to and have to. So Paul had his mind changed about this and wanted his friends to have the same approach to life with God and not be, quote unquote, distracted by the dogs. So here's what you need to think about today. If we've considered these teachers in Philippi well, and we're thinking well about all of God's message through Paul in Philippians, here's what you need to ask yourself today. Where in my life do I need to operate from a grace framework? I like this terminology, like having your point of reference be grace. Where in my life do I need to operate from a grace framework? Now, you know, this is the problem from our three examples earlier. People who overreact and pollute the thing they cherish. This is their problem. I promise you this. Listen, you will end up polluting or completely disillusioned with the things you love and cherish if you don't primarily see them as gifts, because that's what grace is. It's a gift. So you will pollute. You will dilute. You will not be able to see clearly the glory and beauty of the thing that you cherish if you don't see it primarily as a gift. So college football fan, just love the beauty of the game. So person who wants equality, enjoy harmony and not just your side of the harmony equation. Hey, frazzled parent, pray that you would see your kid as a gift of God's mercy and not a project you have to work on. Again, where do you need a grace framework? What if you started to think about your spouse like this? I'm so glad I get to love them. And you pray that it will be true, not just in your thoughts. That's the kind of posture I'm talking about. And if you're struggling about where you need a quote-unquote grace framework, think of the context in which you most feel like you have to perform to get your identity. And it's there where you need a grace framework. Now, as we've seen, the context in which grace needs to be your paradigm and frame of reference the most is your relationship with God. That's what you were designed for. It's what you were created for. And it seasons and changes everything else, from football to family, finances, etc. Changes everything else. Your relationship with God is the most crucial context in which you need a grace framework. And in case you didn't know this, your pastors here want this deeply for you. We ache to be with you a community of grace that lives out the purpose and personality of Jesus in the world. And we think that's what Paul wanted for Philippi. That's why we want it here. But sadly, in conversations and in classes and in email dialogues and in membership and baptism interviews, we still hear people talk as though the buck stops with them and they get 1% or 2% of earning relationship with God. And we feel like we make it pretty clear up here. And we're confused by the thing. So we ask people, hey, how do you know that you're a Christian? And they go, well, my grandfather was a pastor down at First Presbyterian Church for 40 years, and I've been going to church my whole life, and I went to Christian college. All we want to do is really go, no, no, please stop talking. Just stop. No, that's not the point. Jesus is the point. That's it. Only in Him do we have mercy and grace in real life. Paul counts everything as loss for the sake of Christ. So when we're talking to somebody, and we say, hey, what does it mean to be a Christian? And their emphases are going to church and making sure you don't do certain things and making sure you do nice things to people. Listen, that's not the point. Jesus is the point. Let me show you what I mean with a diagram. I've kind of made a slide here. Just go ahead and put the whole slide up, the whole slide. This is actually a Charlie chart. I'm stealing. I'm plagiarizing here. I'm giving him credit. I don't have a footnote, though, so I apologize. What is the basis for entering and enjoying life with God? You basically got three options. And you know what? We actually hear a lot of the first two. Your first option is this. This is your first circle. Your good outweighs your bad. Now, you would think that if you've been here for any amount of time, you wouldn't say this, but you would be really blown away to hear how people still imagine that this is the question God's going to ask on the final day. People really think God's going to be like, hey, did you do 51% good down there? Did you keep a tally? People still think God's good. And you go, at 50.1? Oh, you're good. No. You know why that doesn't work? He's perfect and you're not. That's not hard math, kids, all right? It doesn't work. This doesn't work. Still, though, people think this is the way that it's supposed to happen. You have a second circle option, and I kind of see how people might lean here. Second circle is Jesus plus blank, and you can fill in the blank with anything you want. So for the Judaizers, it was circumcision. Probably not your problem. maybe you wouldn't say it. Well, I have Jesus plus this, but your actions and the way you talk, the tone of how you think about relationship with God proves otherwise. So maybe you go, well, Jesus plus no rated R movies, Jesus plus no cussing, Jesus plus no drinking. Or maybe you're more spiritually mature and you go, well, Jesus plus baptism, or Jesus plus this doctrinal system, or Jesus plus a certain Bible translation for whatever reason. And you still talk like there's a percentage of it contingent on something outside of Jesus. And just to let you know I'm not making this up, look down and read with me one more time, chapter 3, verse 7. Look at it again. Whatever gain I had, anything that can possibly be stuck in the blank, loss, that I might gain Christ, know Christ, love Christ for His sake. Whatever gain I had, loss, nothing can go in the blank with Him. Doesn't work like that. And this leaves us with only one option, and this is the grace framework option. And that is Jesus alone. Jesus alone is the basis for entering and enjoying life with God. So faith in Jesus, trusting the grace available in Him, is the only way to live and love in life with God. So no other option works, pun very much intended. No other option can function correctly. Listen, friends, our only hope is to throw ourselves on the undeserved kindness of God in Jesus. It's the only way life with God is possible, and this changes everything. Jesus has given Himself for us in exchange for us on the cross and in the resurrection. And believing this changes have to into get to. It changes guilt into peace. It changes shame into courage and so much more. Here's the point. Jesus alone is our only hope. That third circle is the only hope that we have. And this means that we are rescued by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And any other framework or teaching that anybody else offers will crumble. Jesus alone is our hope. Fellowship Greenville, that's really good news. And I hope you're trusting that this morning. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, I know that there are people here right now who don't have a relationship with God because they think it's up to them. Spirit, I pray that you would convince them in their hearts right now that Jesus has done it all, that he's the champion, the king, that it is finished in and through and by Jesus and nothing else. I pray that you would rescue hearts and save souls right now in our midst. And Holy Spirit, for those of us who do trust the grace of God in Jesus, sometimes we try to make life work day to day on our own. And so remove from us, purge from us any other framework or frame of reference aside from grace. And cause us to see the beauty and wonder and glory of your grace, Father, in the good news of Jesus. Jesus, you're the best. You and you only. We love you. Amen.